The Gospel this morning, Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 to chapter 9 and verse 8. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us. We are perishing." But he said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?" When he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a good way off from them there was a herd of swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorify God, who had given such power to men. The Gospel of Christ.
Praise be to Christ.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we would be those who would follow you faithfully in this life with a view to the life to come. And we pray that you would instruct our faith to that end this day. And indeed, that your word would be powerfully heard, that it would be powerfully received by the Holy Spirit, and that Jesus would be our instructor. And as he is our instructor, that we would have a clearer picture of him who is our Savior and King. And we would ask that you would do this for the building up of your church, for the edification of the saints, for the glory of your name, and for the furtherance of your kingdom upon this earth. We ask that you would do these things, even as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you who are fans of the Rocky movies will remember that one of the common themes and often most entertaining parts of the movies are the scenes depicting Rocky training for the big fight. And in Rocky IV, he chooses not to train in the United States, but goes instead to a remote part of Russia to prepare for his battle with the seemingly unbeatable Soviet champion, Ivan Drago. And why does he choose to go to a cabin in the middle of a land, under several feet of snow? Why does he choose somewhere so remote that it doesn't even have television and the only connection with the outside world is a small radio? Rocky gives up the conveniences of a gym in which to train, the comfort of his palatial home, because he doesn't want any distractions. He wants to be so intensely focused in preparing for his upcoming fight that he goes to these lengths to do so. He gets rid of all of the extra stuff and trains with the simplest forms of equipment in a barn in the vast Siberian wilderness. Well, believe it or not, Matthew has a similar approach in the text before us today. Once again, we encounter another triad, another set of three accounts of Jesus' miracles as further testimony to his authority. And I want you to appreciate the way in which Matthew does this. See, when you take the time to study each of these accounts, you will find that he really only gives the barest details, especially when we consider these same stories as recorded in other Gospels. And he does this so that the focus is undoubtedly on Jesus and the authority that he bears. And as Matthew continues to set forth this Jesus as not only one who teaches with authority, but also acts with authority, we see in these three accounts that his authority, it stretches even farther than first realized. But not only is Matthew speaking to the matter of authority in this triad, in these three stories, but now he begins to weave in the theme of discipleship, of following Jesus, even as we considered a couple weeks ago with the text immediately before this one, in chapter 8, verses 18 to 22. And so in doing so, he's challenging his readers, he's challenging us to consider the Jesus that is set before our faith and what it means to more fully follow this authoritative Jesus. Well, the first scene is found in chapter 8, verses 23 to 27 in the account upon the sea. The orders given by Jesus to cross over to the other side in verse 18 are now fulfilled in verse 23. And notice Matthew's detail of Jesus getting into the boat and the disciples following. I mean, again, that's hardly accidental. So he's picking up that language of discipleship. Even perhaps we ought to hear the echo to the disciple in verse 22 of "Follow me." Then what do we read next? "And behold, there was a great earthquake upon the sea, so that the boat was covered by the waves." Matthew describes the storm literally as an earthquake, and the waves as covering the boat. Now, earthquakes will appear again at the end of Matthew's Gospel in relation to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. But without a doubt, this isn't an ordinary storm. You know, and the imagery of the waves covering the boat is reminiscent, actually, of the language of used of the Exodus, of the Red Sea covering the Egyptians. And remember, there are at least four experienced fishermen aboard this boat among the disciples who are afraid for their very lives. The waters are in a tumult. The waves are in an uproar, you know, surrounding the boat on every side. You just do your best to imagine what it was like. You know, we're not just talking about choppy waters, but waves crashing on every side, and the water so disturbed that the boat, which wasn't a big craft to begin with, would seem hardly able to withstand the torrent. Now, I'm guessing that many of you have been to the ocean at some point in your life, and if you've ever seen the ocean during a storm, you know how incredibly rough the waters can be. You know, 2 weeks ago when we were at the Outer Banks, Hurricane Katia was hundreds of miles away in the Atlantic, but had enough of an effect on the coast that the breakers were larger than normal and the pull of the current stronger than I can ever remember. Standing still, I was literally pushed 3 or 4 feet, back, my feet sliding across the ocean floor. It's powerful. It's amazing and awe-inspiring. Well, you know, ramp that up about 10 times in your imaginations, and that probably gives you a picture of what this was like. Yeah, it's raging, completely out of control, or so it seemed to them. And that's what the disciples were in the midst of. And they weren't just on the shore observing it. They were out in the middle of it with nowhere to go. And what was Jesus doing while all this was going on? Well, as hard as it is for us to imagine, he was asleep. Now, immediately, our minds, as did Matthew's Jewish audience, should race back to the story of Jonah chapter 1, even as we heard a few moments ago, because the parallels between the two accounts are striking. Note the similarities. There are basically six. There's departure by boat, a violent storm at sea, a sleeping main character, terrified sailors, miraculous stilling of the storm by the main character, and then marveling sailors. And the fact that verse 27 says the men marveled instead of the disciples marveled seems that Matthew wants to echo back even more to the story of Jonah and how those sailors reacted in chapter 1 of verse 16 of Jonah. Now, throughout the scriptures, what do the seas represent? What do they picture in the book of Jonah, even? Well, the nations, the Gentiles. We've studied this theme before, but it bears repeating. We even sang of it earlier in Psalm 65, to calm the nation's clamor and still the ocean's roar. It's a parallelism there, connecting the nations with the oceans, with the waters. And you will probably undoubtedly remember that Jonah's water ordeal was a picture of Israel's coming exile and how the nation would be swallowed by Babylon, even as Jonah was swallowed by the fish. But then for all of the similarities between these stories, there are about three notable differences. First, while Jonah was in rebellion and fleeing from what God called him to do, Jesus was being faithful in fulfilling his office. Second, Jesus, he didn't have to jump off out into the sea. He didn't have to jump off the boat and out into the sea to calm the storm, but merely immediately calmed it with an authoritative command. And third, while Jonah was surrounded by pagan sailors, Jesus is in the company of his disciples. And he's asleep. Jesus is at rest in his divine sovereignty. He is at rest in the protective power of his heavenly Father, even as the righteous can rest by faith, as described in the Psalms and Proverbs. But the disciples come to him and plead, "Save us, Lord." And they are echoing the language that you find in places such as Isaiah 51, verses 9 and 10. "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over?" Now you can hear there's all this Exodus imagery used there. But there's this call on Yahweh to awake and rescue, speaking to him as if he's asleep. And that's what the disciples do here. They call on the Lord to save them. And then notice this next part in the story. Jesus responds to the disciples before he calms the storm. They express their fear, and Jesus addresses their fear. And that exchange there, the disciples speaking to Jesus and Jesus' reply are at the structural center of the account. What does Jesus say? "Why are you afraid, O little faith ones?" Now, this isn't the first time that we've heard Jesus refer to their little faith, is it? No, it's not. You'll recall that Jesus first used that term back in chapter 6 and verse 30 when he taught them not to be anxious about what they would eat or wear. And we are to carry that forward into the present circumstance of faith the disciples find themselves in. And basically, Matthew would have us to connect the dots. See, if disciples are not to be concerned about their survival in terms of food and clothing, then surely they must expect their Heavenly Father to protect them from danger as well. Cowardice in such situations shows that they do not take God's fatherly care seriously, which is the essence of practical faith. It's not that the danger is not real, but that God is not limited by the natural forces which He created. But even more, what order had Jesus given to the disciples in verse 18? To go to the other side. That mission was not going to be thwarted, even by an earthquake on the sea. And then we read, "He rose." Now this is the same word used in Matthew 28 of the resurrection. And so we have a glimpse here of the greater work that will come after Christ sleeping in the grave. Jesus rebukes the winds and the sea. And in contrast to the great storm, there's a great calm. And understand that the effect was instantaneous. It wasn't gradual. One moment, the storm is raging. And then the next, it's not. And throughout the scriptures, the seas obey only the God who created them. And so the disciples' question is completely understandable. Who is this? See, Jesus is exercising an authority not witnessed by his disciples up to this point. Certainly, healing people was impressive. And the disciples and the people were amazed by what Jesus did. But it wasn't completely unheard of. After all, they'd read biblical accounts of prophets doing such things. But for Jesus to command the winds and the waves to cease and for them to obey, well, that was something unheard of, something new. See, all of a sudden, Jesus is evidencing an authority that is reserved for God alone. At this point, let's step back and consider how Matthew's audience would have heard this, and then understand how it applies to us as well. See, consider that as the sea pictures the nations, and the storm pictures the trials and upheavals, and the boat a picture of the church even. That's a common image held by the church fathers. So we see the church in the midst of raging nations, but a church not overcome by them. Like Matthew's audience, we have the reader's edge, and we know where the story is going. We know what Jesus is going to do, and we know who this is. And so our faith is challenged every bit as much as that of the disciples of that day. And maybe in some ways more so. The early church in Matthew's day was they were like the disciples in the boat. Everything seemed to be up in upheaval. But sometimes that's what it means to follow Jesus. And for some of you, you know by your own experience that that bears itself out, doesn't it? Consider the readers, knowing full well Jesus' identity, must ask themselves how they will fare when their ship is tossed about. Do they trust their Lord in the storms of life, or are they, despite the revelation made known to them, of little faith? So the challenge is set before our faith to answer the disciples' question, who is this? He must be Yahweh. He must be the Lord. He must be God. He must be Emmanuel, as Matthew announces to us in the opening chapters of his gospel, God with us. And since it is He, will you follow Him, though that way will inevitably lead you through storms? See, the proper reaction to Jesus is faith. Not a religious response, but faith that Jesus is the sovereign one with authority over the elements. Now, the disciples' faith still needs some sharpening. But what about ours? How do we regard Jesus? Do we actually treat Him as if He's got authority over every aspect of our lives and our world? For if we do, if our faith finds such expression before a watching world, then men will surely ask, who are these people that they trust Jesus so implicitly? That despite the plans of nations and presidents and rulers of state, despite the raging of the nations, despite the wars and the seeming unrest worldwide and the persecution of the church, nevertheless, we are unafraid, for we follow the Jesus who, at His mere word, calms the nation's clamor and stills the ocean's roar. Well, that brings us to the second scene in which Jesus' authority is displayed, as found in verses 28 to 34. And notice that literarily, the question posed by the disciples is now answered. Who is this? Is now answered by the demons in verse 29, when they declare Jesus to be the Son of God. And as we observe that Jesus has authority and control over creation, and by implication the nations, so we see here that He has authority. He has control over these spiritual authorities. Jesus and the disciples come to the other side, where Jesus said they were going, to the country of the Gadarenes, largely a Gentile area and very much synonymous with the Decapolis that you read about in other places in the Gospels. And once again, the details Matthew chooses to include are precise, and they have you focus on the demons and on Jesus, primarily. You know, after the initial mention of the men, you really don't hear anything about them until they're mentioned at the end of verse 33. So these two men come out. They're exceedingly fierce. They come out of the tombs, which would likely have been caves in the side of the hills or the mountain there. And they were so violent that no one could pass by. They wouldn't let them. Now, think on that description again. You have this picture of them coming out from their abode, their grave, don't you? You've got these demon-possessed men coming out of the grave, almost like a false resurrection. Because they're really not alive, in a sense. I mean, the men are physically, but they're, their death dwells within them, doesn't it? It's a striking image. So these two men emerge from the cage and from the caves and approach Jesus, asking two questions. What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time? Now, clearly, these demons know who Jesus is. As far as they're concerned, there's no mistaking his identity. And they have insight that human beings, that the disciples, don't have at this point. Jesus is the Son of God. What does that title indicate? Well, it doesn't simply mean that Jesus is the Son of His Heavenly Father, though it does mean that. I remember that the Son of God is first used of Israel in Exodus chapter 4. So there's a certain degree of Jesus identifying with Israel in that sense. But even more, Son of God is it's kingly imagery. It's a royal title. See, it's declared Jesus to be a Son of David, even as the promised Messiah from 2 Samuel chapter 7. But furthermore, the demons also recognized that part of the Son of God's mission was to judge the evil spirits. See, that's assumed in their statement. But then notice they say, before the time. What does that mean? Well, as I just mentioned, final judgment on the demons was expected. But Jesus comes in the middle of history, and this is unexpected as far as the demons are concerned. They recognize that their time troubling human beings is limited, and Jesus' arrival signals the beginning of the end. See, we're getting a foretaste of final judgment, the eschatological cleanup of the evil forces. Jesus is correcting, he is resetting the trajectory and course of history. So that at the last day, all of the enemies will already be subdued. Read 1 Corinthians 15. You know, and remember, Satan tempted, part of his temptation of Jesus in the wilderness was surrounding his identity as the Son of God. If you are the Son of God. And here the satanic forces confess that identity. And there's no doubt as to who is in control in this scene. The demons beg Jesus to be cast into the herd of pigs, some distance away. It's interesting on a number of levels. Pigs were unclean animals, and so that further indicates that this was a Gentile region. But the unclean spirits, and they came from unclean tombs, now asked to be cast into unclean pigs. See, demons want some kind of house to dwell in, even as Jesus teaches in chapter 12. And so these unclean pigs are a fitting choice. Now, we noted back in chapter 7 and verse 6 in relation to casting pearls before pigs that the pigs there were representative of Rome and that imagery could be in play here as well. The pigs were drowned in the sea. That may be somehow indicative of Rome's coming destruction. And that could be, and it's kind of an interesting contrast that Israel is saved in the midst of the ocean, whereas these pigs are not. So perhaps there's a sense where there is a destruction being foreshadowed here, and that the nations devour nations, so to speak. That could be. But there's an even more compelling connection that we should make here. Isaiah 65, we read this. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people, who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. Now, what do we note there? Well, there's the offer of a gracious gift, but it's rejected. And they express that rejection by sitting in tombs and eating swine's flesh. Later on in Isaiah 65, Yahweh describes the punishment of the people, and yet He shows mercy and goes on to describe the new creation that will come about. A new heavens and a new earth. Arguably, this text from Isaiah 65 is being fulfilled, at least partially, in Matthew's account. See, Jesus is bringing in that new creation, even if these Gentiles presently reject it. They don't want Jesus near. They're more comfortable with demons for the present and not this unknown power and authority represented in Jesus. You know, there's also a sense in which the time to minister to the Gentiles hasn't come yet. And so for these people to reject Jesus makes sense to a certain level. But with a single word, the only word spoken by Jesus in the text. You know, the demons have been doing all of the talking up to this point. And Jesus merely says, go. And into the pigs the demons go, driving the herd down the bank and into the sea. It's an easy victory for Jesus. You remember, as Luther put it in A Mighty Fortress of Satan's Defeat, one little word shall fail him. Jesus says, go. Jesus has rescued these two men. He is cleansing the land. He's giving us a glimpse of what He is going to accomplish throughout all of the nations. And the herdsmen who fled the scene, they were sure to tell the city about the two men. And as this scene began with two demon-possessed men coming out to meet Jesus, now it is the city coming out to meet Him. Again, Matthew, he doesn't recount any kind of conversation. We don't know anything more about the two men. We don't know what the people of the city said to him. We don't know any of that. All he says is that when they saw him, when they saw Jesus, they begged him to leave. So once again, the way Matthew is writing the account, you see Jesus, and he puts your attention and focus on Jesus again. Now, interestingly enough, this word translated begged is the same word used back in chapter 8 and verse 5 of the centurion coming forward to Jesus and begging to him on behalf of his servant. It's interesting to kind of compare and contrast those. That Gentile, within the confines of the promised land, exercises a faith greater than any in Israel. These Gentiles, confronted with the authority of Jesus over spiritual powers, will not have anything to do with Him. You know, up to this point, Jesus' power has attracted the Jews by the multitudes. But His demonstration of power doesn't have the same effect on these people. It's interesting to think about. And the implications that Jesus didn't come to minister to the Gentiles, but the Jews, and that it will be His disciples that will have success beyond the borders of Israel is interesting to think about here as well. So Matthew would have his readers see that neither then should the disciples fear the demonic forces. As Jesus calmed the wild storm without, so He calmed the wild storm within these men. The King has come. The Son of God has come. And He's begun to take the land, even if it's this seaside location in the Gadarenes, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee from Capernaum. This is a glimpse of what Jesus came to accomplish. What He will more fully accomplish when He deals the death blow to Satan and his forces upon the cross. They must submit to His command. And this scene of Jesus' authority over this unseen enemy should continue to be an encouragement to the church. Even as Paul writes, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. See, Jesus has authority over these forces. They must submit to His command. And therefore, we need not fear in our striving against them. Resting our faith in the King who has won the battle, by whose word the victory is gained. Well, that brings us to the third miracle that testifies to Jesus' authority. It's found in chapter 9 and verses 1 through 8 in the healing of the paralytic. And once again, Matthew's details are sparse in comparison to Mark and Luke's accounts. You know, this is the same story of that we find of the friends bringing their paralytic friend to be healed by Jesus, and they lowered him through the roof. And yet Matthew doesn't tell us any of those interesting and emotionally gripping details, does he? No, he doesn't. He doesn't want to get sidetracked. He doesn't want you to lose focus on who this Jesus is. So they get into the boat and they cross back over to Capernaum, which is what's being referred to by the phrase, his own city. They return to the site where the centurion exercised great faith. And now we have another story of faith. The text in verse 2 more literally reads, "And behold, they brought to him a paralytic." Now the English translations try to smooth it out and say some people, but it's simply they. Well, who are the they? Well, of course, from other accounts we know the friends of the paralytic. But here it almost seems that Matthew wants you to read they as referring to the city. You know, could it be that Matthew wants to contrast the faith of Capernaum with the faith or lack thereof of the city in the region of the Gadarenes? I'm suspicious that might be the case. It's hard to know for sure, but it's interesting to think about nonetheless. But what's the text say? Jesus saw their faith and said to the paralytic, "Be of good courage, child, your sins are forgiven." Now, a couple of things to consider. Why the man was a paralytic is not known. We don't know the source of his paralysis. We do know that he cannot move. It's the way the text, by saying he was a paralytic lying on the bed, indicates as much. And that's mainly what we need to know. But also, given the fact that he was a paralytic, meant, according to the law, he was not able to draw near to the sanctuary. And it was also a point of disqualification for priesthood in Israel. You know, go back to chapter 8 and verse 17, and what we studied there, all of Jesus' healings were done so that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Sin and sickness are tied together in this world. Our bodies are physically affected by sin being in the world. And this man may have been paralyzed because of personal sins, but there's a larger story here. Paralytic is ritually separated from drawing near to God. And in that sense, he's dead. He needs resurrection. For resurrection to take place, there must be forgiveness of sins. Sin is what brings death. And in order for death to be overcome, one must be released from the power of sin. So in order to provide resurrection or a raising up of this man from death, Jesus announces to him that his sins are forgiven. Now let's take this to a deeper level. A word that is used of them bringing the paralytic to Jesus is also the word that means to offer, as in to offer a sacrifice. Hold that thought. Next, where did the faithful of Israel go for their sins to be forgiven? Well, to the temple. And through the sacrificial system and the high priest and the Day of Atonement, the Day of Covering. Now, take that thought and connect it to the offering of language associated with the paralytic. See, what's Matthew doing? What does he want you to see? He wants his readers to see Jesus as a new temple. He is where you bring your offering, and he is the one who forgives your sins. And there's always I almost don't know what to do with this, but there's an ironic or deeper imagery. And, you know, they bring Jesus a lame offering. That wouldn't have been an acceptable offering. And yet they do. And Jesus meets their faith with forgiveness. It's really, there's probably a lot more there to get out of that than we're going to right now. But Jesus can say of his own authority, "Take heart, my child, your sins are forgiven." He doesn't simply announce forgiveness, but is exercising a divine prerogative. And that being the case, it's Well, it's not really surprising that the scribes considered it blasphemy. But then Jesus exercises another divine prerogative to know the hearts and thoughts of men. He answers the scribes, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." The Son of Man, we talked about this before, but Daniel's vision of the one whose dominion is everlasting and whose kingdom shall not be destroyed. He has authority. He has the right and the power to forgive sins on the earth. And Jesus challenges the scribes with what is easier to say. He really doesn't challenge what's easier to do. Then to prove his authority to forgive sins, he commands the paralytic to rise, take up his bed, and go home. And as instantaneously as the storm was calmed, as instantaneously as the demons went into the pigs, so the man rose and went home. And just as Jesus rose in the boat, which we noted was resurrection language, the same word is used of this man here. And Matthew tells us the crowd reacts how? It actually is that they feared. It's not so much marveled. It's a different word there. They fear and they glorify God that He had given such authority to men. Now this last statement is a little bit enigmatic, but it seems to be saying that the crowd on some level recognized that Jesus as a man had an authority not previously known to men. See, as far as the Jews were concerned, forgiveness of sins was mediated through the sacrificial system. And Jesus is testifying and proving that's about to change. And as this is the first conflict that Matthew records of Jesus having with the Jewish leaders, well, then there's certainly more to come. So let's just step back again. Try to take it all in as these three accounts of Jesus' authority are set before you. And consider deeply what the implications are for your faith, for your life as a disciple of Jesus. And as you would follow this Jesus, come to grips with the truth that Jesus isn't just somebody with good ideas. He isn't just somebody who tells us how to establish a better relationship with God. He is a somebody with authority over everything that the physical world on the one hand and the non-physical world on the other can throw at us. This is a Jesus we can trust with every aspect of our lives. Our faith has to recognize that Jesus is a force to be reckoned with. And this is the Jesus we must follow today and the Jesus we must make known to the world. His authority is a different kind of authority. And we are to place our faith in that authority, that Jesus will do something, that Jesus has come to challenge evil's ultimate result, which is not just in paralyzing sin, but death itself. As the angel of the Lord announced to Joseph in a dream back in chapter 1, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So we see him now fulfilling that calling. He is Emmanuel, God with us, the one who orders the wind and the waves, the one whom evil forces must obey. This Almighty King comes and says to you, "It's all right. It's all right, my child. Your sins are forgiven." Simple words filled with power. But with life, the life of new creation, the life of resurrection, words that enable you to walk by faith. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we would not be those who are of little faith, and where we believe, help our unbelief, and direct us, O Lord, to confess Christ, and in that confession to follow hard after him by faith. Indeed, strengthen us by your Spirit to this end, that we might be faithful in seeking first his kingdom and its righteousness all the days of our lives. We pray that you would do this, that you would answer our prayers, even as we pray in his mighty name. Amen.